Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 6, 1 to 16. It says this: Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power to do as you please to her. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you're pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore him, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Lord, when I come to this text, it amazes me how much influence over the entire world one person can have, for good or bad. And yet, in one sense, Ishmael wasn't supposed to be here. But at the same time, some of your elect will be among his descendants, so he had to be here. Lord, we're glad in your great wisdom you have appointed all these things. You've appointed times and epochs and nations and people groups. In your great wisdom, you've done this, working out your plans. You've appointed all things. We rest in that. God, I pray that you would grant this morning that we would glean from this text things that would sanctify us, grow us up, make us more like Christ, cause us to love your word more, cause us to love you more. God, we pray for our pastor that you would use him to speak these truths into our hearts and minds. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Brian. Life is really a series of peaks and valleys. There's no other way that I can explain life in this world that has both remnants of God's blessing on it, but also the curse as well, right? So think about, for example, one day can be utterly amazing. The weather is just perfect. It's sunny and bright outside, and everyone is really nice and pleasant to you, and there's no conflict in your life with another person, and every task that you set out to do that day is actually done well. And so you go to bed at night, and you sleep soundly, like the perfect day. Then you wake up the next day, and it can be the exact opposite, right? It's cloudy and cold outside, and people are rude, or maybe they just ignore you. You feel like you don't even exist. And nothing seems to work. Everything you seem to do just falls apart. A couple things break in the house that are very expensive. And you look at the bank account or the credit card statement, and it's just overwhelming. And so at the end of the day, and add to that a few relational conflicts, and it's hard to even fall asleep, right? That can be the peak of joy one day and then the depth of despair the next day. But maybe it's not just in those circumstances that come from the outside. Maybe it's actually your own behavior. And that's how I can feel that even how I act and ways that God can use me throughout the day, but then things that I do by the end of the day create this inconsistency. So for example, I can feel like God really used me earlier on in the day. Maybe I had a great lunch with a brother in Christ and I was able to say a few things that encouraged his soul. Then I go home and all of a sudden I grow very impatient with my family and maybe say a word or two that's not uplifting, and maybe that's actually out of frustration and anger, and I need to confess that and repent of it before I go to bed. And still other things come out throughout the day that it's hard for me to sleep because of the actions that I did. And thinking, wow, I wish I could redo that. And will that person forgive me? That can all happen within the period of one day. So you have these peaks of spiritual peaks. You wake up, your devotion goes great. You're used by the Lord. And by the end of the day, you're crying out in repentance, asking God to forgive you and help change you. What moral contradictions we are, right? We're one moment things are going well, and one moment they think they've fallen apart. So our faith can really soar high one moment and then suddenly plunge the next. We fluctuate between really steadfast commitment sometimes, but then we might try to take a shortcut. And if you think I'm just describing your life and my life and the way we live, I'm actually describing the characters in the book of Genesis. We're 16 chapters in, but if you caught that, it really describes the characters in Genesis. There's real peaks when they are doing well and walking in great faith, but then all of a sudden it seems like there's a plunge. And really, I just described to you Genesis 14, 15, and 16. Genesis chapter 14 and 15, it's like Abraham is climbing up a peak. In Genesis 15, it's that peak, and we see God's covenant promises to Abram, and there's this mountaintop experience, but then in Genesis chapter 16, boom, it goes right down into the valley. So we see peaks and valleys, even in those forefathers, even in our models of faith we have. Now, you may have heard Brian read the text this morning. Maybe you read it ahead of time, and you think this story is really about two women who have a major conflict. Or maybe you think even a little differently than that. There's a love triangle going on. If you think that is the main part of this story, you're missing it. It is certainly about these minor characters, we'll call them. You have Abraham, you have Sarah, you have Hagar in this. But notice I said they're minor characters. They're not the major character, which is the Lord. This story is really about the God who hears and the God who sees, and seeing his hand at work, seeing his sovereign plan working out. And so there's a major lesson that God is always hearing. He's always seeing people, especially when they're in the valley, when they're in distress. There's also another, I'll say a minor lesson, although it could be a major lesson in this passage. And it's simply this, is that, you know, life gets a lot more complicated when people fail to live by faith. Whenever people are taking shortcuts and not living by the faith that God's calling them to, life actually gets more complicated in those situations. So let me just say it this way. Shortcuts are not always safe. You might be a person who likes to take shortcuts and trying to get a task done, or maybe when you're driving, you're like, you know what, I think this way will get us there quicker. There's one piece of wisdom I heard before. I think it sticks, and it's certainly true of this text here. It's often the long way home is the safest road home. The long way around is the safest road home. And so the long road home is waiting on God to bring about his promises. And we certainly see a shortcut here. But let's turn and look to the God who hears and who sees. The God who hears, that is verses 1 to 12. Let me read the first few verses of our text again to just, again, whet our appetite for what's going on in this narrative. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You know, this story is almost a mirror of the second part of chapter 12. You remember chapter 12? This is first part of it is Abram's call, and he by faith goes to the land that God calls him to, and God pronounces all those blessings on Abraham as he walks by faith. But remember the second part of chapter 12, it's not as pretty of a picture. What happens is there is a test of Abram's faith, and what triggers that test is a famine. Famine hits the land. This chapter is very similar, yet the characters are reversed. So there is a test, it's not of Abraham's faith primarily. In the first few verses, it's Sarah's faith is tested. In a sense that she comes to Abraham and says, "Here's a problem. It's not a famine. It's my womb. It's barren. I still no half child of my own. And so, at this point, things begin to get very salty. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm using my sweatshirt that my wife owns as a sermon illustration right now. I had her permission to do this, okay? By the way. So she has this sweatshirt, and it says on it, you know, some people, they command behavior by the clothing that they wear. You know what I'm talking about? Those shirts that say, like, be kind. Well, my wife has one of those shirts, and it says, don't be salty. And now, a lot of us have been in a church for a long time, great students of the Bible. So when you initially hear that, it almost sounds unbiblical, because what does the Bible say? What are you? The salt of the earth, right? And so I look at that like, whoa, wait a minute. You can't have a shirt that's an unbiblical shirt. You're a pastor's wife. It's not the biblical salty that shirt is telling you not to be. It's the cultural salty. What does it mean to be salty in the culture? You know, what is that colloquialism? You know, don't be salty. Well, it means don't be rude. Don't be ugly. You know, don't be a person who's toxic or in conflict. Like, you get all the, you could describe salty in different ways, but it's a very negative thing. And we see that there's a lot of saltiness that comes out in this narrative. This narrative is very salty. It's driven by salt. What kind of salt is there? First of all, there's contradictions. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 where we see these contradictions. Look at verse 2, actually. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, period. Now, Sarah has very sound theology, doesn't she? She has a high view of God's sovereignty. We would say amen if Sarah, in the middle of a prayer service, got up and said, I want to praise the Lord and give him thanks for his sovereignty over my life and the fact that I'm barren. We'd say, wow. She has such a high view of God's sovereignty. Amen, sister. Because it's one thing to say, God did these things for me positively. Oh, the Lord's blessed me in so many ways. But whenever you say, God has withheld something from me, and his hand has done it, you know, there's an element of deep faith in that when we see God's hand and not just the positive, but the negative things. So Sarah sounds very good. She has high theology of the Lord's providence, his sovereignty over her life. But that's half the verse. Look at the second half of the verse. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Go into is a euphemism of sexual intimacy. So here's Sarah taking her Egyptian servant and saying, Abram, we're going to borrow her reproductive organs, her womb. She's going to bear the child. And it's going to be ours. We're going to take it back. Now, here's the thing. Abram goes along with it. He sits back in one sense, passively in this situation, not taking the leadership initiative of saying, no, Sarah, this is what the Lord told me. Whenever he ratified that covenant, he said there's going to be a son from us. This is going to be our biological heir, descendant. He doesn't do that, does he? He goes along with this. Now, Sarah was actually suggesting something that was very normal in the culture, to have a surrogate maternity, which you would take a slave or someone that you paid to have the child for you, and you would bring that child into your family to inherit. This was actually in legal documents in the ancient Near East, that they had some of these things set up for rich people. But you know what's very interesting in this section here is that in a very interesting plot twist, Abram and Sarah seem to be acting in a way that really reflects Adam and Eve in the garden. How do I know that? Well, if you're very sensitive and a very diligent Bible reader, you may have caught a couple words that sounded the same from Genesis chapter 3. These are intentionally in here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to see these parallels. In other words, that people who have faith can still sometimes fall back on their Adam-like tendencies. That doesn't mean that they're not a Christian, not a believer, but there's this tendency to go back and become like Adam, that indwelling sin, and we see that here in Abram and Sarah. Look at the examples here. First of all, the verbs in verse 3, whenever Sarah says here, specifically the verbs take and give. Whenever Sarah says, you are to take, I give you my servant, take her, she's yours. That sounds a lot. That sounds very close. And they are the same verbs used in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So we see Sarah acting more like Eve in this situation, sizing things up by sight, not driven by the word of God, and taking something. Here, it's not a piece of fruit, it's a human being, taking her and giving her to her husband, saying, here, this is the way we're going to try to shortcut this thing and get it done. Eve was not driven to trust in God's word when she was taking and giving. Neither is Sarah right here. Now, here's the thing. Abram looks a lot like Adam. Again, sitting back passively, Abram has the promises of God. And instead of protecting those and saying, Sarah, we're going to wait for God's promise. We're going to wait on him to fulfill this. He goes along with it. And Abram, very much like Adam, the same phrase. Look with me in verse 2 when it says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That's the very same phrase found whenever God judges Adam for sitting back and taking the fruit. In Genesis 3:17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, fellow husbands, don't use this as your life verse to say, I never listen to a word my wife says, right? That's not the point. The point is to show how much we can become like our first parents, Adam and Eve. Even those who have faith can tend at times to look more like Adam and Eve in certain situations. No one is acting in strong faith here, and everything's becoming really salty. And it gets saltier. And that is the second thing we see is contempt. Well, the plan works. Hagar, starting in verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So two things happen to Hagar. She gets two things. She gets pregnant, but then she gets a high dose of pride because she has something now that Sarah doesn't. She's the ability to conceive. Again, under God's sovereignty, he opens up Hagar's womb. And now she thinks she can one-up Sarah. So now things get really salty. In case we think this is just a jealousy of two women going about here, because we see in verse 5, and Sarah said, Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. When you saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Notice, there's also another kind of pattern like in the garden, because what happens whenever you do something, you tend to blame somebody else. It was their problem. They're the one who got me into this mess. Remember in the garden? Oh, by the way, it was the woman that you gave me, Lord. You see, these same patterns are repeating over and over again. But what's going on isn't just the saltiness between two women, that's certainly there. There's a huge legal issue at stake. Because once Hagar becomes Abram's concubine and bears him a child, she feels like her status is elevated. And really, it's something so distressing. No, we don't live in this world where people practice this. You know, we have beautiful things like adoption, where if there's a child who doesn't have a home, they could be adopted into a loving family. But this is a pretty common practice back in the day. And so what happens whenever your maidservant does conceive? Well, all of a sudden the earth can begin to tremble. I'm borrowing that from Proverbs. Proverbs isn't so much formulas to say, hey, do this, this is how it works. Proverbs often reads by observable wisdom. This is what we observe in this world. Proverbs 30, this applies to what's going on here with Sarah and Hagar. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. And the last on that list is a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So Sarah feels displaced. And she calls really ultimately on God to do something, God to bring forth justice. But there's a lesson to see with Hagar here. It is a lesson of pride, how quickly pride can creep in seductively and take over swiftly, even when the Lord is doing something that looks like a blessing, right? There's a reason why so many who gain instant popularity and fame can't handle it and they fall apart. Maybe they get hooked on substances or they just unravel. Success for a person can be their greatest downfall. And here we see that just in a biblical illustration and example. Now, again, what may sound like an angry vent in verse 5 is really an appeal for justice. And Abram issues a verdict. Here's the verdict. Abram said in verse 6 to Sarah, behold, your servant. Notice he doesn't say my wife. He doesn't say my concubine. He gives her back to Sarah. Is in your power. Do as you please. It's about as salty as it can get at this point. Abram treating Hagar like a piece of property, very utilitarian, just use her for certain things, give her back. But here's where it gets really salty. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. That's like the supreme saltiness here. Abram says, take her back. She's yours. Do whatever you need to. And Sarah turns it into an opportunity for great abuse. We don't know what the abuse was like. She treated her harshly. Could it have been verbal harshness, physical, emotional, manipulation? It can be a combination. What I do know is that's the same verb that's used in chapter 15, verse 13, that describes the affliction that Israel will face in Egypt. So there's almost a little irony there. This affliction that Sarah afflicts on Hagar is actually going to be the story of her descendants for centuries down the road. Hagar flees. She starts heading back to her homeland. When we see where she starts to journey towards, it's going back towards Egypt. Why? Because there may be safety and refuge in Egypt. Remember that being a theme in the Bible. You're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to find refuge in Egypt and safety there. Now, it would seem if the story would only get saltier and get worse if it were not for a sovereign God who intervenes. And that's what we have. A sovereign, gracious God who hears and sees, he intervenes, starting in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Think about your own salty situations. Maybe they're your own faults. It's the things that you have done that have put you in the metaphorical wilderness. Maybe it's nothing of your fault. It's all other people. Maybe you're truly the victim here. What if God just left everyone there? What if he just left everyone there? There was no grace. But we have a great story that it turns on this great hinge and beautiful display of grace here. Grace is all wrapped around what's happening now, starting in verse 7. Matter of fact, one commentator says this, the Lord... I love the picture of this. Just imagine this in your mind. The Lord was out there in the wilderness looking for the wanderer. Here Hagar is wandering around, lost. And the Lord was out there in the wilderness seeking her. That's what God does by his grace. I mean, we are all born wanderers. Nobody is born found. There's not a single person. It doesn't matter if you have the most incredible Christian parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and trace it all the way back. You were not born into this world found. You're born into this world like every one of us, lost soul, wandering. And here you see God's grace intervene in this wanderer, Hagar. Now, this is the first time we encounter the angel of the Lord. And so maybe you're hoping, well, now Ryan's going to do a deep dive into the angel of the Lord. I'm not. I need to do a deeper dive myself to really nail down. There's really two main views. Either the angel of the Lord is strictly an angel, a messenger, who relays messages from the Lord, but there's another view that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate view of Christ, because the angel does some things, says some things, and people respond to the angel often in the way that they do the Lord himself. We're going to push the pause button on that and come back to the angel of the Lord later on, so I'll keep you in suspense there. But what I do know is, look at how the angel of the Lord interacts with Hagar. In verse 8, he says, first of all, he names her personally, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Calls her by a personal name. Where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And then verse 9, listen carefully to the first thing the angel says to Hagar. Return. Return. Now, think of how well this would go over in our culture where people love to hold on to that victim card. And there are true victims out there that have been abused and wronged. But it seems like everybody wants to be a victim. Everybody wants to hold on to that card. I'm a victim. Hold on to that status. Think of how shocking it would be if you encounter the Lord and you're truly a victim. And the Lord says, guess what? Go back into that situation. Well, let me make a really clarifying comment. This does not mean that, let's say, a woman is in an abusive relationship with her husband, that she just stays there and takes it. If there's any husband in here that is abusing your wife, whether it's verbal, emotional, physical, that is a serious wickedness that you need to repent of immediately. Hopefully you heard the seriousness of repentance in Matthew 3. That is a serious sin that needs repented of. This is no excuse to, well, I found a place in the Bible that says, you know, the woman was supposed to come back into the abuse. No, this is not what's teaching. There is actually a very beautiful picture of the gospel in this that we'll get to at the end. It is a reminder, though, that as we live in a world that God has set up with authority structures, they need to be honored. Notice that the angel of the Lord says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. He recognizes she is a servant. Now, this isn't, again, to justify slavery. It's not right to one human being to own another human being. This isn't, there's slavery in the Bible. We know that each image bearer is a unique creation in the image of God. No human being should own others. There's evil and wickedness in the Bible. This isn't, you know, justifying anything like that. But it is saying that there are structures of authority set up that the Lord has set up, and they need to be honored. What are they in our day? Well, the family baseline, structure of authority. Parents, a husband who is the head of the home, who has a key leadership role. In the church, you know, we as elders sit under the authority of Christ. The church is led by elders who sit in a position of spiritual authority. In your employment, whether you are the employer or the employee, there's bosses who, whether you like your boss or not, there's a part of submitting to the boss. Government, whether we care for our laws or government or not, you know, there is authority structures that God has put into place that need to be submitted to. So this is really striking that Sarah is told to return and go back into her slavery. But she's also blessed. She's told that you are going to bear a son. In verse 11, you shall call his name Ishmael because, and this is key here, the Lord has listened to your affliction. You know, this is actually a theological lesson here that God hears. He's heard your affliction. He's heard your cries. Biblical names carry a huge significance and meaning, and Ishmael means God hears. We're going to come back to him later in Genesis, and just as Brian prefaced when he was praying after reading his scripture, it's amazing how one individual can affect so much of humanity. We'll see how Ishmael plays out later on. The prophecy here is that he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. There's going to be major conflict, and he shall dwell against his kinsmen. Again, we'll get to that later on in Genesis. But we want to see the theology here of a God who hears. A God who hears cries of distress. The takeaway is that God is not a God who is deaf, distant, or disconnected. He is not a deaf, distant, or disconnected deity. Instead, he is one who draws close. He draws near, especially to those who cry out to him in affliction. Think about how this shapes prayer. Whenever our theology actually makes practical application of what we do, let me ask you this, and I know there's a lot of prayers. This is a praying church. But what do you imagine when you pray? And I'm not talking about, you know, imagining or trying to think of what are the next few words I need to say to make sure this prayer sounds really pious. Hopefully we're not doing that. That's what the Pharisees did. Hopefully it's just genuine expression of how we love the Lord, right? But what do you imagine? And I'm not suggesting you try to imagine God look a certain way, but when you pray, do you actually imagine that there is a sovereign king who we get to call Father hearing your prayer, who actually delights to hear your prayer, even if you feel like you're in a prison cell of situations? You know, this is why the Psalms are so important when we pray, to give us this imagination. Psalm 69, verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy. If you are needy and you're crying out to him, imagine God hearing you. And he does not despise his own people who are prisoners. You have a father who delights to hear you pray. Again, we get this found in the story of Hagar, confessing that he is a God who hears. I actually think this is one of the keys. It's really getting challenging to bear witness to God and the gospel in our secular age, because so many people, their lives are so secularized, and they don't know the Bible, they don't know much about Christianity, they don't know much about God. But here's one way, a starting point, is to be a people who is so committed to praying and praying to a God who hears. Think about how that can be a tool for evangelism, because your lost neighbor or family member, I bet you if you asked if you could pray for them, they'd probably say, well, go ahead and try that out. And then for you to use that as an opportunity to show them that there's actually a personal God who's involved in every aspect of life of this world who hears prayer. I remember one of our missionaries once shared this story. They serve in a Muslim country, so it's still a theistic environment. But as a way to bring in gospel conversation and get that started, they would do this approach. They would ask people that they lived by if there's anything they could pray for. So this family, and they were a Muslim family, they came and said, can you pray for this? And so they did. They prayed for this. And this, so our missionary couple from this church are praying for this thing. They go back a few days later, and they said, hey, we've been praying for this. Have you received an answer? Do you believe that God answered that? And they said, of course God answered. Like, they just believed that God actually heard. Now, again, there's a whole different view of God, and they don't believe what we do about Jesus and who he is, his son, but they actually believe that there is a God who hears prayer. So again, this is a powerful tool to know that we have a God who hears the prayers of his people. But we also have a God who sees. This last section in verses 13 to 15 is very much the climax of the story. Why? Because Hagar does what we should all be doing, and that is worship. How does she worship? Well, not talking about falling down prostrate, but in verse 13 it says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. She gets a perspective of who God is. God is personal to her. Did you know that the beautiful part of this story now in a redemptive way is the wanderer has now turned into a worshiper. And that is God's work. His work of grace is turning wanderers, those who are out wandering, lost, turning them into worshipers. She also does something very unique. She gives God a name. This is so rare. You rarely ever see this in Scripture, someone giving God a name. And he doesn't rebuke her for that. Again, believing this is prompted by God's Spirit. But her seeing God is a God who sees. Now, we know that God is Spirit. He doesn't have physical eyes and ears. These are pictures. They're symbols to show us who God is. I think what is communicating is that God is a God who provides. God is a God who provides. Through this episode, even this, we'll call it a dark valley of distress, there is a God who sees and a God who provides for the people who look to him. And that should give us confidence. We should trust our God who does see, who sees every single one of our needs, who sees every single one of our moments of distress, whose hand is there willing to provide, even in times of deep affliction. But God has also provided in such an amazing way that we need to focus on right now. Now, let's just think of Hagar for a moment. She went from slave to free to back into slavery. She makes that shift. She's a slave. She flees from Sarai, flees into the wilderness. She's free for a moment, although it's deeply distressing. But then she's told, go back into slavery. It's really hard to go also from the state of being highly exalted, which is where she was. Hagar was very exalted, exalted above Sarah in her own eyes, to then a humble slave. You know, it's really hard to do that. It's very humbling to do that, unless the angel of the Lord commands you to do it. Yet that is the story of Jesus. Not highly exalted in his own pride, but highly exalted because as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he always had it. Highly exalted, yet humbled himself, went from the greatest peak of exaltation to the lowest depth of humility. This makes us think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who though, speaking of Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or more literally, a slave, doulos, being born into the likeness of men. So there's a key difference between Hagar and Jesus, right? Hagar's slavery, when she goes back into slavery, she is stuck there. She is not able to set herself free, let alone anyone else. She's going to remain a slave. Compare that to Jesus, who came to this earth from the highest exaltation to the lowest depths of humility, taking on a human body, coming to this earth and living in this cursed world. Think about Jesus on those cloudy and cold days of people, and the Bible says he was despised and rejected. People ignored him. Act like he didn't even exist. People walked past Jesus and didn't even realize he was their creator. And he comes into this world where he will be abused, victimized, willingly. He freely does this, lovingly, subjecting himself to slavery. So again, that slavery would include deep affliction as he walked on this earth, but also crucifixion and death. Friends, the cross was no shortcut of faith for Jesus. It was no shortcut of faith. He persevered in trusting God, and he did this so that you and I could be set free. You see the beautiful picture of the gospel coming out as we see Hagar going back into slavery, has no ability to set anybody free, but Jesus voluntarily going into slavery so that we could be set free. In case you think, well, how are you coming at this? Well, this is what Paul does in Galatians. I preached Galatians a couple years ago, so we're not going to go deep into this, but I do want to bring out this main point is that Jesus took on slavery so that he could set us free. And there's a lesson here in Hagar and Sarai and their children. Galatians chapter 4. There's only a couple of verses thrown up there on the screen, so why don't you just turn your Bible or flip on their Bible. And we're going to look at a few verses in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 22. Now, to get the full picture of this, we need to know that Abraham has another son, Isaac, the child of promise. We'll get to that here shortly in Genesis. But just know how Paul is using this story. For Abram, it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So again, there's this slavery there. We're going to have to skip down to verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit what the son of the free woman shall. So, brothers, here's the takeaway. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. In other words, if you have faith in Christ, you should no longer feel like you are living in slavery. And here is the implication. Here's the application, 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the God who hears and sees has been at work throughout history, even in this situation we see with Hagar and Sarai, in order to set people free through the gospel, even using this later as an analogy and an application of how the gospel comes. And so looking at this theme of freedom this morning, ending with it, this is a call for some of you today, because there are two types of people that have come into here. There are those who are still enslaved, and there are those who are free. There are those who are still wandering and lost, and there are those who are found and have a home. If you are still wandering, if you're still out there like Hagar, like a slave, there's good news today. You can be free. It's that simple. You can be free from what is this freedom? From two things: the eternal penalty of death, because you are still under a death sentence right now, eternally. The eternal, unquenchable fire that never goes away. That's your sentence right now if you don't have Christ. But there's another aspect of slavery that Christ promises to set you free from. That is the enslaving power of sin. That sin is your master right now. It dominates your life. There's no way to get out of it. You may have a day where you think you do a few good things, but guess what? Sin's going to keep controlling you. It's going to keep its so powerful grip on you. But if you believe in Christ today, you can trust in this amazing promise for freedom. Christ has set us free. You can have freedom today by looking to Jesus Christ. So as we close, friends, we have seen some really good theology about a God who hears, sees, and sets free. Even in these situations, even in these valleys, God is still hearing his people. He's still seeing people and he's setting people free. So I ask a couple questions as we close today. First of all, in the midst of life being a series of peaks and valleys, are you trusting this God, this all-hearing, all-seeing, all-powerful God who sets free? Are you entrusting him with your entire life today? Because it seems like that was the breakdown, is that Abram and Sarah had trust in God, they have faith, but not over every single thing. Have you submitted, have you trusted God with everything in life? Because that's what it looks like to walk by faith. Are you trying to take any shortcuts? Is there anything that you know, this is the obedience that God is calling me to, but I'm going to take a shortcut this way? Here again is a warning of how dangerous that path is. And friends, finally, are you living in the freedom that Jesus has won? Is your soul truly free? Are you free from those besetting sins, those ongoing sins? Again, the Bible doesn't teach us sinless perfection, but it does give you a promise of freedom because Christ has won it for you. See, God doesn't want us to wander. He doesn't want us to wander around or take shortcuts and go back into slavery. He wants us to be free. So, friends, as we close, may we live with an ever-increasing trust in our God who does hear, who does see, and may we also live in the joy of the freedom that Christ calls us to, invites us to, promises us today. Pray with me. Father, thank you for being a God who is always hearing, that every prayer that we offer up in faith, you are hearing, whether you answer them the way that we desire to or not. Lord, you hear those cries and prayers of lament and affliction. Lord, I thank you that you're a God who sees everything. There's nothing that we can hide from you. There's a great sense of comfort in that, but there's also a great accountability in that you see us all. But I also praise you, Lord, that you are a God who promises freedom in Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone today who's still enslaved and they've heard this message, that your Holy Spirit would do such an amazing supernatural work in their heart. Indeed, would you please take away that heart of stone that is lifeless and give a living heart, a heart of flesh. Thank you, Father, for being such a faithful God, even when we're down in the valley, even when we're not in the mountaintop of high peak experience. Thank you, dear God, who is faithful to the end. We thank you for this time, for speaking to us and showing us the beauty of knowing Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
One of the lines we sing in this closing song says, because the sinless Savior